Come on. Hold up your Bibles. Amen. Hold up your Bibles. This is the Word of God. And Lord, we thank you for your Word. Now, Father, open our ears to hear your voice. Open our eyes to see the way that you would have us to go. And Lord, our heart is open to receive, Lord, all that you would have to give us today through your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. We began several weeks ago preaching through Romans chapter 8. And the week before last, I preached on Romans 8, 17 to 27. And then Sunday night, Chuck was here, and I had never told him what I was preaching on. So what does he do? He preaches on Romans chapter 8. Do you think perhaps, just perhaps, God might be wanting to say something to us through his word in this chapter? You think that's possible? Then let's give an open ear to what he says, as we're going to open in just a moment to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. One of the most encouraging, favorite scriptures many of us have memorized since Sunday school days. Many of us probably have it stamped somewhere in our home, on our refrigerator, on our kids' walls. It's one of the most favorite verses next to John 3:16. But before we get into that verse, let me ask you a question. How many would agree with the statement, "This world has gone absolutely crazy"? Let me see your hands. Yeah, this world, it seems, has gone really, it's been upended by so much chaos. How many of you would also say that while you believe God has a plan in these days, there are times when you kind of scratch your head and you silently wonder, or maybe you verbally ask, if God has a purpose and a plan right now, his purpose doesn't make sense? You don't have to raise your hands to that. Over the last week and a half, students on high school and college campuses, people in coffee shops and churches have been talking about the life and death of one man, Charlie Kirk. Due to our services with Chuck last week, I was not able to address the issue as I wanted. But I want to take a few minutes to give a pastoral perspective, because our young people are asking. Everyone is asking, God, why? Why did you let this happen to such a young leader that seemed to be making such an incredible impact? Charlie Kirk was 31 years old, a husband, a father, political activist. He was also a born-again believer, a Christian apologist who was well-known to the Gen Z generation. I learned last week that even my own son was a regular listener to Charlie's podcasts. Charlie traveled across American university and college campuses, encouraging public debate of the issues that were concerning young people today. And that voice, sadly, was violently silenced by an assassin's bullet a week ago Wednesday. I'll confess, up until that moment, I had never heard of Charlie Kirk, never listened to any of his podcasts. Call it my age, call it my being unaware of what's going on south of the border when it comes to politics. I just didn't know. So I did a little cursory research. And from what I learned about Charlie Kirk is that he was passionate about four things. He was passionate about God. It was obvious he loved God with all of his heart. Both he and his wife sought to use their communication, administrative, and speaking gifts to accomplish God's will for their lives. He loved his family. He was passionately convinced in calling America back towards traditional biblical values. He loved his country. He did not merely talk about the ills of the nation. He wanted to be a voice of positive change. He was a voice to a new generation that's desperately needing a voice of hope, direction, and purpose. His cruel assassination has sent the nation and many nations in the world into deep mourning and introspection. Leaders and commentators from all political camps have decried the shooting. Charlie was not the first leader in the United States to recently experience the violence of political hatred. From the assassination of the Minnesota State House Speaker and her husband to the burning of the Pennsylvania governor's mansion, it would seem that hatred, anger, and violence is winning the day. It's horrific. It's tragic. Violence has no place in politics, no matter if it is right or left, liberal or conservative, and no one, especially those who claim to be followers of Jesus, should be laughing and making light of this horrific event. To be honest, as I said, I never heard of him, but I understand his influence that he has had. Was he polarizing? Yes. Was he controversial? For sure. And it's not my purpose today to take sides, nor to make a political statement for or against any political party or politician. That's not my expertise nor calling. If all we see is right versus left, liberal versus conservative, then we're missing the whole point, and we dishonor Charlie's name and call. Furthermore, we do damage to the name of Christ when we do so. It serves no purpose to take sides and blame the radical left or the radical right. As believers in Jesus and as a church, we have a twofold call. It is to stand against all forms of evil and to bring healing and reconciliation to a world that has been broken and divided by sin. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others, not force them, coerce, legislate, threaten, or kill. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old is gone, a new life is begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation, so we are Christ's ambassadors. Let me say it again. Hatred and violence has no place in the political discourse in a free and democratic society. And as a church, as people of God, the Lord has given us and called us to a higher calling. Yet, I agree. I grieve for a young widow and her two precious children who have lost a husband and a father. I grieve for a generation of young people who have lost a voice. As a Christian, I grieve the loss of a fellow brother in Christ. Do I agree with all that he said? No, not everything. But I agree for a young man who was innocent and did not deserve to die such a violent death. It's never okay to allow our anger and hurt to cause us to say or act in ways that dishonor the name of Christ or contradict Jesus' command to love your enemy. But it is okay to grieve. And in my grief, I'm asking, why? Why? Why would God allow something like this to happen to such a young husband, father, with such a promising future before him? What on earth was God's plan? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that a week ago, another young man in Victoria who was new to the faith, who was being mentored and discipled, was savagely murdered on his front step. Why, Lord? What's God's plan when an innocent retired kindergarten teacher and Sunday school teacher from Markham, Ontario, to be brutally and savagely murdered in broad daylight in front of her own house by a complete stranger in a drug-infused mania? What is God's plan when two messianic Jewish young people walk out of a fundraiser in Washington, D.C., only to be shot in cold blood? Why? Why? God, why are you allowing this? And every person in this room today, don't worry, it's going to get a whole lot better. But I do know many of you have been going through the ringer in your health, in your finances. And some of you are asking the question, and those who are watching online, what is God's purpose in my pain? What do we do when God's purpose doesn't make sense? And so I want to share with you the call to trust God's promise, to follow his purpose, and to trust the process. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 if you haven't already done so. And let's read together these powerful and favorite encouraging words from the Apostle Paul. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. 2 weeks ago, when I preached on this passage, verses 17 to 27, we learned how all creation as well as humanity are groaning. This includes followers of Jesus. The world is out of whack, and there are many believers who are confused, hurt, and even angry. We were challenged in that message with this truth: to get through your groaning, focus on the glory to come. We also saw how the Holy Spirit groans when we're hurting. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." I want us to get hold of this truth. I want us to hear God's word to us today, that if you are going through the ringer, you are not alone. If you are feeling that there's no way you can express the pain and the hurt you're going through, you are not alone. The Holy Spirit is helping us even in our weakness. He prays for us and intercedes for us in groanings, in words that are too deep for us to express of ourselves. We are not alone. He is helping us. And I love that word help. It's in the present tense, which means he helps us constantly and continually. It's in the active voice, which means the Holy Spirit is dynamically active and not passive. He takes the initiative in our sanctification, enabling us to live the Christian life. You didn't think you would come to church and learn Greek grammar, did you? Well, there you go. You just learned something. You can take that to your grave. The Holy Spirit is with us. And he says there's a purpose. What is this purpose? Today's verse is a response and an answer to what Paul says in verse 17. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. Many Christians do not like to hear those words, but understand something. We're all going to go through it at some point. Either you have just come out of a period of storm, or you're in one already, but I guarantee just ahead there will be some more storm clouds brewing. We will all go through a period of grief and suffering and even pain. And we'll ask the question, why? And so God, through the inspiration of the Spirit, inspires Paul to write these immortal words that we've read this morning. And as loved as these verses are, they're probably among the most misused, misquoted, and misunderstood of all the scriptures in the New Testament. And my goal today is to help us to fully understand what God is saying to us. What God is saying to us as a church. What God is saying to us as individuals. So let's take a look this morning for a few moments to his promise, his purpose, and his process that he takes us through. Let's take a look at verse 28, God's promise to believers. He begins with the connecting word, and. This connecting word shows that we are never alone when we are suffering, when we are pain, when we are in the midst of sighing. The Holy Spirit is still with us. And we know that. The word we reminds us of this universal truth for all Christians. We're all going to go through this at some point. But notice the word no. It refers to assurance. Notice it doesn't say we hope or we wish or we think, but we know. We are confident. What are we confident of? We are confident that we know that in all things. Notice how absolute this is. Not some things, not most things, but all things. There are no exceptions. There's no caveats. That means all the good and the bad, whether we're in poverty or prosperity. This covers our seasons of success, sweetness, sorrow, and suffering. I like what David Jeremiah says about this verse. Too often we try to use God to change our circumstances while he is using our circumstances to change us. And we know that all things work together. Aren't you glad that God is always at work? He's always at work whether we see him or not. All things don't work out for good on their own. Rather, God providentially works all things together for good for his people according to his purpose. What is this for good that he promises? Now, most of us define good differently than God does. We like to feel good, to have good money, to have good health, to have a good job, a good house, and to be in good relationships. In short, we think the good life means a better set of circumstances. And God knows what is good for us because he's a good God. Now, God is not saying all things are good, but he is saying that he works his ways and will together to accomplish his good for our lives. Because God is for us, not for our comfort, but for our conformity to be like Christ. Which brings me to the last part of this promise. Notice that who this is addressed to. It is for those who love God. Specifically, it is written to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 8, and we went through this at length. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Oh, I said that too fast. Because we missed that so quickly. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ today, you know him as your Savior. You know him as your Lord. You love him. You're trying to follow him. But life right now is kicking you in the teeth. and you're wondering what is next around the corner, I want you to know God has given you, His son, His daughter, this promise. It's a promise for those who are in the family today. This promise is for every believer in Jesus Christ. And what is the purpose behind His promise? The last part of verse 28 spells out how God has a purpose behind His plan. He says, to those who are called according to His purpose. And what is His purpose? That we would be conformed to the image of His Son. He is more committed to our holiness than our happiness today, my friends. It may be rough what you're going through right now, but I want you to know that God has not forsaken you. He's not forgotten you. He's not and never will leave you. He is with you, and He is working His eternal purpose in and through you. Romans 5, 3-5 says, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13-14. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. In James 1, 3 and 4, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God's got your back today, my friends. He is with you. He is for you today. And He has a process that He has been bringing us through. To accomplish the purpose of bringing glory to Himself, God has designed a five-step process listed in verses 29 and 30. Let me read them again. For those who He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, before I go any further, I want to say a couple things. This verse has been one of the most talked about and studied verses among theologians since Paul first penned these words. And there are some on one side of the Christian camp that would say, yes, God chooses those who will be saved and those who will be condemned, and there is no choice that we have in the matter. And then there are those on the other side of the camp that says, no, God gives us a choice. He doesn't choose who's going to be saved and who isn't. And the question becomes, what is it? And at the end of the day, theologians are still discussing and debating this issue. And so I am not going to even try to get into that discussion because it's way over my head. But I will say this. No, God does not choose people who will be saved or who will be lost. In fact, to be quite honest, as Dr. Charles Ross writes in his commentary, one of the premier Pentecostal theologians of yesteryear, the fact of the matter is we were all born sinners. We were already born condemned. It wasn't that God chose. It was the fact. So what does God do? God chooses to love. He chooses of His own will, wanting a creation to be with Him. He chooses to take the initiative And my friends, I don't understand why. I don't understand why God would do this. As Paul is writing this, he's writing to Christians who are suffering great persecution and pain for their faith in Christ, wondering, am I still saved? Does God really care? And Paul wants to remind them of God's supreme sovereignty. Yes, God knows. God cares. And God is sovereign. He is in control. I don't claim to understand everything about his sovereignty. But this one thing I do know, that when I see what's happening in my world and in my life, and I don't understand, and I consider God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, that he would bestow it on such a person as me, I can only do what the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 11, 33. He is moved with wonder and worship. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. God loves you today. He chose to love you. Those he foreknew. To foreknow means to know something in advance. It also means to choose. God chose you today. Before you and I were ever born, God knew us. In Jeremiah 1:5, it says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. Why did God choose you and me? Why did he do this? Why did he didn't have to? Why did he choose his church? In the book of Deuteronomy, God reminds the Israelites that they were chosen not due to their size or greatness, but because of his love and covenant he made with their ancestors. Now it's interesting, the Hebrew word for choose is reflected in the Greek word for know, and it speaks of an intimate love between a husband and a wife. It is the deepest form of love. God knew you before you were ever conceived, and he knew what you would be, and out of his eternal love, God chose to save you. He chose you today, who are here right now. He loved the world so much, he sent his one and only son. And my friends, again, it's a mystery. I don't get it all. All I can tell you is that God loved the world so much, he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God chose you to change you. He also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. You see, right now, God is chipping away at us to conform us into the likeness of Jesus. That's what we were predestined to become. Just like Jesus. And so he calls us. The word calls us originally was used of those who received an invitation, but it's more than that. It's not just receiving the invitation, but answering that invitation. God has given a call to all. And if you're a Christian here, then you are called. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, if you're not a follower of Christ, if you don't know that your sins are forgiven, then you need to respond to his call today. God has chosen us, he's changing us, he's called us, and he cleanses us. The next link in the chain is justification, which means to be declared righteous. Everyone God calls, he justifies. We're considered clean and secure because Jesus took our rottenness and sin and in exchange granted us his righteousness. God has chosen us. He's changing us. He's called us. He cleanses us. And finally, he completes us. And those whom he justified, he has also glorified. The word glorified refers to finally becoming like Jesus. It's when we are forever in his presence, whether we go there by death or rapture or at his coming, we will be with him in eternity and see the perfection that he has been working on. But notice it says we are glorified. Present tense. Your glorification is certain. It is as certain as if it already happened. God's purpose is to bring us all the way to glory. He's not going to give up on you. He's not going to forget you. Yeah, you may fall flat on your face. You will blow it. I blow it. But I want you to know God won't give up on you. The devil will say to you, oh, you might as well give up. You might as well go back to your old life. You might as well just forget it. You can't live for God. Don't you dare believe his lies, because God, Jesus, your Savior, will never, ever give up on you. Place your faith in him today. Hallelujah. Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God foreknew you and predestined you in the past. God called you and justified you in the present. And God glorified you in the future. My friend, your salvation is set. You and I can hold on when we're hurting, because glory is on the way. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We can trust God to work it out, because we are cocooned in his grace as he works all things together to make us more like Jesus. He weaves his way and will for us for his supreme glory and our ultimate good. I was thinking of another person this week as I was preparing, and I was reflecting on Charlie Kirk. And the Lord brought to my memory Joseph. Not Mary's Joseph. Joseph from Genesis, Abraham's great-great-grandson. He was the second youngest of Jacob, and Jacob's favorite son. And he did something no father should ever do. If he wants to keep a peaceful household, he paraded his favorite son before his brothers with a brand new colored coat, which only instigated more anger. And Genesis 39 tells us that they ambushed Jacob one day. They tied him up, threw him in a pit, and they were going to leave him for dead until they figured out they could profit on this. And a band of Midianites comes by, and they sell Jacob to the Midianites as a slave. They then take him to Egypt, where Joseph is sold again to Potiphar's house as a slave. He does his best. He gets promoted to be the head servant in the household, until Potiphar's wife comes by to say, hey, Joseph, come over here. You want some real fun? Come, I'll show you a good time. And Joseph knew his calling. Joseph knew his God. And he refused and refused and refused. He was going to live a holy and just life before God, no matter where he was, because he knew when he was 16, God gave him a promise in a dream. He was falsely accused of rape and then thrown into prison, where he's again elevated to the head prisoner because the sergeant of the prison could trust him. He was there for several years, and then two of his prison cellmates have a dream, and these two had worked for Pharaoh, and he interprets the dream, and he says to them, look, will you please, when you get before the king, will you tell him that I'm here unjustly and I need to be set free? And they say, sure, no problem, Joseph. They did the fist bump thing and the high five, and they were on their way, and for the next 3 years, they forgot him. You would think that during 20 years being incarcerated for a crime he didn't commit, that he would grow bitter, that he would grow angry, that he would resent God, but he kept hold of God's promise. He didn't forget God's promise to him. And though he hurt, though he was suffering, he remained true to God and true to his faith and true to the promise. He held on until one day word came to Joseph, Pharaoh has had a dream. No one else can interpret it. We're told that you can. He comes before the king. They had dressed him all up. They cut his hair and his beard and gave him a brand new set of clothes. He successfully interprets the dream. Pharaoh is so impressed that he says to Joseph, Joseph, I'm going to make you the prime minister. You're going to be second in command. You'll have your own car, your own black American Express card. You can have it all. You can even have one of my daughters as your wife. And so he ruled, he governed, he managed, and the nation experienced an horrific period of famine, just as was predicted, just as was prophesied by Joseph. And he's sitting in his office, and knock comes to his door. Prime Minister, there's a group of Hebrews here, and they want to talk to the head honcho. They could have talked to anybody, but for some reason, they ended up where Joseph was. And over the years, they had figured Joseph was dead and gone. And so when they stand before him, they do not recognize him, but he recognized them. You know, Hollywood would take that scene, and they would run with it. Oh, now is my time to get my sweet revenge. And he did play with them for a little bit. But at the end of the day, he gave them what they asked for. They went to their home, and they came back, and he revealed himself to them, and it shocked everybody. The entire whole family, including Jacob, moved from Canaan to Egypt. They were given the best part of the land until Jacob died, and the brothers were now figuring, okay, now the jig is up. We're now going to pay for what we did to our brother. So they went before their brother Joseph and said, our dad said to forgive us and to forgive and forget. We really didn't mean it. It was a joke. And Joseph cried. He silenced the room. And he looked at them and said, yeah, you meant this for evil against me. But I've had 20 years to prove God meant it for good, because he's never forsaken me. He's never left me. His plan is good. We may not understand it, but it is good. Would the worship team come back and roll in, and we're going to sing maybe one or two songs and have a time of prayer. God has a plan for you, and he's working out his purpose in your life. This plan is based on his love for you. Out of his love, he predestined to choose you, change you, call you, cleanse you, and complete his purpose in you. And you're here today, and maybe you're saying, well, that's okay for everybody else, but I don't really know Jesus. I want you to know that he's speaking to you today. I want you to know the church cannot save you. Reciting a creed cannot save you. Doing penance cannot save you. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The Bible says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. He's knocking on your door today. And he's simply waiting for you to say, come on in, Jesus. And when you invite him in, we have this other, next promise to all who received him, who believed in his name. He gave the right to become the children of God. So if today, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So will you call on him today? Will you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and receive his love and forgiveness? How do we do this? Simply, we just admit our need, that we're a sinner and we can't save ourselves. We must be willing to turn from our sins. This is repentance. And admit we're going our own way, and we turn to live towards God's way in his forgiveness. And then we believe. We believe in Jesus who died for us on the cross and rose from the grave. And we invite him to come in and take control. I'd like every head bowed and every eye closed as we take to a time of prayer. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you're wondering, how do I don't understand it all. You don't need to understand it. You just need to respond to the yearning that's in your heart right now. That is the Holy Spirit calling you to him. Would you pray this prayer with me? And I'm going to ask, invite the whole congregation to pray this together so that there are those here so they don't feel alone. Lord Jesus, I need you. I am sorry for all the wrong things I have done. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. Thank you for rising from the dead. I open the door of my life and acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. Thank you for forgiving me and giving me eternal life. Take control of every area of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Now, if you're here, every head bowed, if you would raise your hand, if you prayed that, whether it's for the first time or you're making a recommitment of your life to the Lord, but you prayed that from your heart sincerely, would you just raise your hand and we'd like to pray for you? Yes, thank you. How many others? How many others? Anyone else? Yes, yes, yes. Thank you. Thank you. We thank you. Thank you. Yes, yes. Father, you see each and every hand that has been raised. You've heard each voice. You've heard each life. And Lord, we believe and celebrate with them that you have now come into their life. Your Lord, now God, changing their lives in Jesus' name. And God, we give you the praise. We give you the honor. We give you the glory for new life. If you prayed that prayer, we have, before you leave today, we have a booklet at the back, and you can take that. It's called What's Next, and we would like you to have that, and you can go through that and study that. And if you have any questions, if you would like to get in touch with Pastor Sue or myself, we would love to be able to sit down with you and share with you what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what this new life is all about. Let's stand together, and Roland and the team's going to lead us.